last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit in great detail. And I went through almost everything that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. We did it through looking at the lens of the Holy Spirit as portrayed in three chief symbols in Scripture. The Holy Spirit as fire, the Holy Spirit as water, and the Holy Spirit as wind or as air. We talked about how the Holy Spirit purifies our character, how the Holy Spirit applies salvation to our lives, how the Holy Spirit basically does every good thing in us that happens in our spiritual journeys. But that's not the whole story. That's not everything that the Holy Spirit does in us. When I began this series about 3 weeks ago, I told you that the Holy Spirit, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, perspectives on the Holy Spirit are extremely divisive in the church today. And it's not because of the stuff I shared last week. That's stuff that virtually every Christian right now would agree on. All the way from conservative Presbyterian to Southern Baptist to Assemblies of God to Independent Charismatic to Roman Catholic. I mean, almost everyone would agree on everything I said last week. Probably 90-95% affirmation. There is another aspect to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. And this is much more controversial for many people. And it's controversial, I'd say, for maybe two or three reasons. One reason that it tends to be so controversial, and I'll tell you what it is in a second, is because there's very little teaching on it. I mean, if you come into a church that believes in sort of the more extravagant aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, often it's just sort of a given. You walk in, they all believe it, they assume you do too, and they just go crazy, and you're like, these people are clinically insane. Oh my God, I could do a psych project here. I wonder if Zimbardo knows about this, you know? Another reason that it tends to be so controversial is because some people who were raised in a church background have been taught that people who sort of act out in the Holy Spirit, who do these various sorts of things, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, or whatnot, healings, are at best victims of crowd psychology, at worst, minions of Satan, perhaps unbeknownst to them. But that this is either a self-delusional thing or at best, or a demonic thing at worst. And the third reason I think that it's so controversial is it's just so darn weird that it confuses people. They look at it and they're like, I don't know how to fit this into my paradigm, so I'm just not even going to deal with it. I'm just going to put it off to the side and just, I can find another church that's got just as good worship and just as good preaching and doesn't have this thing that bothers me so much. Now, next week, I'm going to talk in much more detail about the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit collectively, mostly through the vehicle or the lens of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. This week, I want to talk about something that's more foundational than that, the ultimate divisive issue that tends to separate those who believe in the more, like I said, extravagant side of the Holy Spirit's ministry and those who would stick to the more limited role of the Holy Spirit's ministry that I described last week, which is vital and crucial. And the reason that I spent such energy going through it last week and going through almost every verse I could find that bore on the topic is because I wanted you to see that this is vital, it matters, and that when people talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit from a Pentecostal or charismatic perspective, they're not neglecting that. That's presupposition. This is the extra. Now, there are two phrases that are very significant. Filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're roughly synonymous. There's a couple of nuances. If you were like me when I went to college, those are meaningless phrases to you. You see, I came out of a very conservative liturgical background. We didn't really talk about God or the Bible from a perspective as though God or the Bible made a big difference in your daily life. God and the Bible and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all that was sort of a thing you did on Sunday, where you kind of said you were sorry for what you had done the previous week. And so when I went to high school, my parents sent me to a private Christian school, not for any sort of religious reasons on their part, but mostly because it was just a good school, and the other schools that I would have otherwise been forced to attend by the state were just not that good. So they sent me to this private Christian school. While there, I became a believer. The whole gospel, this story of Jesus coming and taking my place and giving me new life, all of a sudden made sense to me. Not just as an abstraction, but as a lived-out reality. And so I began to walk with Christ. I read my whole Bible many times in those early adolescent years. I just would go through it every night. Not the whole thing every night, but I would just read page after page. I was so hungry. Well, no, I would read a whole book of the Bible at a time, though, like, you know, Matthew. Because it's like reading a short story. I mean, it's not that long. And I would just go through them. And so I really knew the Scriptures quite well because I have a good memory. I went to boarding school after that, my last 2 years of high school. and first began to experience that there were different sorts of Christians. Like, people had different attitudes about issues that I just thought were givens. And one of the differences that I began to slowly become aware of is this idea that sometimes the Holy Spirit really does surprising things. Like the book of Acts stuff that reads and you're like, oh wow, wouldn't it be cool if that happened today? They believed it did. And so they seemed like nice people. I humored them and I didn't go to their church. And then I went to college. And in college, I got involved with this group called Chi Alpha Christian Fellowship. And the people there were wonderful. And I have to say, one of my chief reasons for going is that the girls were cute. And I just got involved. I made many, many friends. They were all much more passionate about God than any other group I had ever been around. They were much more sincere when it came to the daily living out of their faith. And they taught me so much about what it meant to be a devoted follower of Christ. I was just hooked. And I was there for a month or two. And then all of a sudden I found out, wait, you're those freaks. You're those guys who believe that doctrine that I find very disturbing. And, you know, they would start doing these things at the meetings that I'd go to, like much like this one, and they would have altar calls, which, if you're not familiar with that term, it just means come to the front, get prayed for, and in this case, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking in the back of my head, look, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm a Christian. That's what it means. And so I'd sit there on my hands, and I would just look at them, or not look at them, and I would just not respond. And the longer that I stayed there, the more and more I was forced to wrestle with this from an intellectual perspective as well as an emotional perspective. To that point, really, my whole attitude had been, I just don't like it, so I'm not going to deal with it. But the longer that I was around them, and because I was in college, I was taking philosophy courses, you know, I was developing intellectually, I just kind of felt this impulse to develop the intellectual component of my faith and really study out doctrine, study out my theology, read the Bible when I had a question. And so I began to dig into it. And I just want to share with you guys tonight the sort of intellectual and spiritual journey that I went on that took me from being a pretty sarcastic and cynical opponent of this whole doctrine to now an enthusiastic proponent, an exemplar, if you will, someone who's really serious about it, and at the end of tonight is going to offer to pray for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you have not been, the way that I describe it. So basically, the way I'm going to share it with you is the way it sort of happened in my life. I got presented with claims, and then I had an objection to that claim, and then I began to dig through and find answers that were satisfying to me. So the first claim that I came upon that really was off-putting to me is that every believer needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, fine. My response was, that's why God filled us with the Holy Spirit at salvation. Of course, that's like a tautology. That's what it means to be a believer. I shared that last week, right? You're not a believer unless you have the Holy Spirit. Now, that was all well and good. But as I began to dig into the Bible, I discovered that I was conflating two different experiences. The idea of being sealed with the Holy Spirit at salvation, of having the Holy Spirit birth new life in us, and this term that Luke in particular uses in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, called being filled with the Holy Spirit, sometimes being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he just says receive the Holy Spirit. But for example, Acts 8:14-17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord, Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, clearly, it's possible to be a believer, because these people were believers. They'd been baptized. It says they received the word of the Lord. There's no doubt these people were followers of Jesus just as much as you or me, who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. I get a couple of thoughts from this. The first is that clearly there is some experience distinct from and subsequent to salvation that Luke will alternately call receiving the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And number two, that there's a way you can tell whether or not you've had this experience. The apostles knew. They were in no doubt. They're like, these people have not received the Holy Spirit. They're believers, but they've not had experience X. And so that began to rattle around in my head. Now, My follow-up question, though, was not, okay, so how would I know? My personal follow-up question was, okay, this is great as a matter of intellectual curiosity, but how important is this? I mean, I know lots of very mature believers who have not received the Holy Spirit the way you seem to be defining it. And so I don't see why this is such a big deal. It makes me personally uncomfortable, and it seems like I'm being a good Christian without it, so why should I have to deal with it? Now, in my mind, that made a lot of sense. But then I began to think, that's a really bad argument. That's just bad logic. Like, I know a lot of atheists who are moral. That says nothing about the underlying morality of atheism. In fact, I had a debate about this just the other day. I was talking with a Hindu friend, well, a Hindu, former Hindu agnostic friend of mine now, and she was saying that she didn't see why it was important that societies have some sort of widespread faith as a foundation for morality. She said, I think that probably a society founded on atheistic principles would be more moral than a society founded on faith. And I was like, well, that's really interesting. Have you ever heard of a man named Pol Pot or Joseph Stalin? In fact, let's look at the great atheist societies of the last century and compare them tit for tat with those that you find barbaric today that are founded on faith and see which one overall is worse. And then an atheist friend of mine named Russell chimed in from the other side of the room. And Russell said, look, I'm convinced that atheism can provide a very good moral foundation, very good moral framework of this absolute morality that you're talking about, just by believing in evolutionary principles and seeing that by means of evolutionary pressure, the right social rules, the right moral codes have evolved, and if we just adhere to them, it'll be good for us and good for the species. I thought about it for a second. I said, Russell, so what I hear you saying is if there's a widespread general consensus among people, especially different cultures and civilizations, about a specific moral issue, that we should refer to that as sort of an absolute moral code. Well, yeah. Aha, checkmate. So, Russell, wouldn't you agree that almost everyone in the world says that there's something intrinsically wrong with homosexuality? He gets a very uncomfortable look on his face. I'm not so sure. No, no, no. Like, let's go through the different cultures. I just started naming, you know, and they've got this taboo, this taboo, this taboo, this taboo. So, now, you could explain that in evolutionary terms pretty easily, couldn't you? He's like, well, yeah, you know, cultures that, you know, really thought that was the right way, and the only way, they didn't make it. And so only the ones that believed this one way, you know, for the good of the propagation of the species, made it. And I was like, ah, so you would tell me, Russell, that you think homosexuality is wrong. And I knew he didn't believe that. And so he was, I checkmated him totally. He was like pinned between two beliefs. He's like, either I have to admit that there is no underlying morality to my atheistic code, or I have to admit there's a higher moral principle that cannot be accounted for by atheism. And either way, Glenn wins. Unfortunately, right then, the witches walked in, and we had to change the topic. I'm not kidding. Two witches, a witch and her apprentice. And so back to the original train of thought. So we know moral atheists, right? But that says nothing about the underlying philosophical morality that underpins atheism, that a logically consistent atheist could take their beliefs to. So believing, knowing that there are moral Christians, there are good Christians, there are effective for the Lord Christians who haven't had this experience, it doesn't tell you anything real about the theology of the Holy Spirit. Instead, like good scientists, we have to look at the data. And for us, the data is found in this book. And so let's go back to that story I just looked at, Acts chapter 8, 14 to 17. You can see here that this is very important to the early church. How can you tell? Pretend for a minute that you worked at Google. I know, you're like, ah, Google. I really have a great cafeteria. So you're working at Google, and you know, you've got that whole thing. You may be familiar with Google. They give you like one workday a week to just work on a hobby horse project. As long as it's approved by your supervisor, it can be just anything that might someday be useful. And so you're working on your hobby horse project, and you know, you send an email around saying, hey guys, I did this, check it out. 15 minutes later, boom, boom, boom. Larry Page and Sergey Brin are knocking on your door, the two co-founders of Google. We heard what you're working on. We've got to see it. This is so exciting. Well, what do you think? Wow, this is a bigger deal than I realized. The two co-founders of my company, the big dogs, have come. Conversely, let's say that you're in trouble. You're expecting a minor disciplinary, you know, intervention by your supervisor. You walk in, the board of the company is assembled there to interview you. Are you thinking I'm in minor trouble or I'm in major trouble? You're thinking, it's time to call U-Haul. because I lost my job and I probably need to move out of this community. This is so bad. When the big dogs show up, it tells you something about the severity of the issue at hand, how important it is. So they send Peter and John. How much bigger do you want them to go? Moses and Abraham? I mean, Peter, the rock. You know, if you're Catholic, the first pope. John, the beloved, the one Jesus said, hey, take care of my mom now that I'm not on earth anymore. These two. John the Revelator, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John the Gospel of John, John the Beloved. They send Peter and John because they had received the word of the Lord, but they'd not received the Holy Spirit. That tells me that they thought this was a pretty big deal in the early church. This is significant. Now, once I became convinced that this is something that is biblical, that there's this, some way an experience important and different from salvation, I was sort of trapped by my theology to at least say, God, all right, if you want to do it, go ahead. Zap me. Then I was pressed by my friends to consider another claim, that I need to actually and actively pursue this blessing from God, this gift from God. Well, my response was, well, look, if God wants to get me, he can do it. I said, you got my permission, go ahead, send the thunderbolt from on high, you've got my address, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Whatever that means, I'm ready. And that made sense to me at the time, but again, as I wrestled with it, as my friends sort of pressed me on it and forced me to be filled with integrity in my thoughts, I realized that's a bad argument as well. I mean, does God do anything that way? God wants everyone to be saved, doesn't he? Says so in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter. Why isn't everyone saved? Because there's God's part, and then there's our part. We can't do God's part. That's what grace is all about. But God won't do our part. And it's that way in every area of life. Why do you pray? Better yet, why don't you just pray, God, if you want to give me an A in that class, that's great. I believe that you can. Move my professor's heart. It says that the heart of the king is in your hands. Certainly the heart that my professor is. So I'm just going to stay in my room. I'm not going to go to class. You can make my attendance appear as though by check marks on there. And you can give me good project results. That'd be awesome. Check, check, check. You know, you can do it. None of us believe that. We know that God will do his part, but we must do our part. It's that way in every single aspect of the Christian life. You know, Lord, I believe you've got the perfect person out there for me to be married to someday. So I'll just be waiting here. Give them my address. Send them here by the Holy Spirit. If that's your plan, talk to me later. Yet, so many people I talk to are just like myself. We have this attitude towards this experience. God, if you want to do it, you've got to come hunt me down, pin me to the wall, twist my arm, and make it happen. And in fact, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Again, go to our data. First, Acts 2, 16 to 33. So in this passage, Peter is about to quote the prophet Joel. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will see dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Fast forward to Acts 2:38. Peter replied, they said, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, which refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. God desires to give this gift to everyone, just like salvation. We have not all received. That tells me God's doing his part, so we must not be doing ours. Is there any direct evidence in the Bible to supplement this view? Luke chapter 11, 9 to 13. Jesus saying, a very familiar passage to you, the first part. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Well, most of us have heard that before. That's a core prayer verse, right? Yeah. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. To those who what? To those who ask, to those who seek, to those who knock. This is clear imagery of an active pursuit. Not a passive, you know, God, you've got a GPS on me. You can locate me when you need to. This is God, I will come before you. I will ask, Lord, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God, I will knock at your door. Like the persistent widow, I will bang and say, God, give me this. Lord, I will seek, like the merchant who went looking to find this great treasure. I will search for this. God, give it to me. He says, when you do that, their Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit. Now, so that convinced me that maybe I should do something a little bit more active than just throwing up just sort of a, you know, dear Jesus, give it if you want it kind of thing. And so I began to, in my personal prayer times, maybe pray more consistently. God, do this to me. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And every once in a while, when I got the courage, I would go forward at our Calvary meeting and ask them to pray for me. It wasn't too often I did that, though, because it still kind of freaked me out. Because they had this very persnickety belief, which I'm about to share with you. And this is the one that was the hardest for me to work my brain around. The claim is that we can know whether or not we've received this gift by virtue of the fact that we do or we do not speak in tongues. Well, I didn't like that one bit. That was the one thing that I was most freaked out about what they were doing. And they're like, that's the gateway? That's like the marijuana of spiritual gifts? That's like the first one? That's like the way you get involved? And I was like, I don't think so. I am not signing up for this crazy trip. So, I began to really wrestle with it. My first objection was, look, the Bible just doesn't say that. If it was so important and so clear, the Bible should have come out and say, and the way you will know you receive the Holy Spirit is if you speak in tongues. And it doesn't, so I'm off the hook. And that made sense to me until I began to think that there are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't come around and say that it's important that we believe. And the most famous example is that God is a triune being. The Bible never, the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. And in no one space is a deity of all three members of the Trinity, their co-equality, all these doctrines we've arisen over the years to explain the nature of God, the Godhead. There's no one verse, not even one chapter that lays them all out in detail. Instead, it is the synthesis of many statements put together that combine in such a way there's only one way to interpolate a curve through them. There's only one arc that matches the data, and it's the doctrine of Trinity. This is a similar case. The Bible doesn't come right out and say it, but it makes sense of a lot of passages. For example, Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and what? Began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to do this thing. Acts 10:44-46. While Peter was still speaking these words, this is Peter at Cornelius' household, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know that it had happened? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Acts 19:6. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. What's the common ingredient in every one of these cases? Speaking in tongues. It is the, and there are other verses I could go through. There's other stories. These give you the sense. In fact, I've given you each a handout. Now, that is not for use tonight. Those are not notes. If you've been trying to follow along, I apologize because it's made very little sense to you. This is for those of you who really have a very analytical frame of mind. You really want to dig in and experiment with this. It is a self-study guide. You can do it with another person if you want it, but the questions aren't real group study questions. They're more, well, you'll see if you try to do it in a group. They don't work out too well. But they're good for personal study. Go through, and it's a much more thorough presentation. It considers every verse in the Bible just about that talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit and will give you a very robust theology of this. And I'm confident that if you do that study, you will come to the same conclusion I just laid out here. There is a common theme. There's a common thread. Now, another objection, though, that occurs to those who are biblically literate, as I mentioned I was. I'd read the whole Bible many times. I knew my loopholes. And so, my second objection was, but didn't Paul say somewhere that not everybody speaks in tongues? I'm pretty sure I remember that. And so I looked it up, and I find out that's not exactly what Paul says. It's close. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 29. He says this, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?" Well, clearly this is a rhetorical device, and the answer to each question is no, 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 right? But what's the context? Paul says, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts." In other words, Paul's not saying this is the way reality ought to be. He's saying this is the way reality is. It's a true descriptive statement. Does everyone here speak in tongues? I doubt it. Does every Christian in the world speak in tongues? No. Factually true statement. But, Paul says, do not be content with where you're at. Push on. If you're at phase one, go to phase two. Phase two, go to phase three. And we'll talk more about that next week. Paul talks about some gifts being greater than others. But clearly in here, he puts tongues as something that we ought to desire. We ought to eagerly desire. Again, that idea of not just passively saying, if you want to, do it. Ask, seek, knock. Just to give you some more flavor on what Paul really thought about the gift of tongues. Because a lot of people, it's just that they know. Paul said, not everybody does it. Therefore, Paul's not a big fan. If he was alive today, he wouldn't be going to one of those crazy Pentecostal churches. Really. 1 Corinthians 14:5. Paul says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Even more that you would prophesy. But I wish that you all spoke in tongues. That was Paul's wish for the Corinthians, and that's Paul's wish for you tonight. That each and every one of you who has accepted Christ as Lord, who follows Christ, every one of you would speak in tongues. That's Paul's desire. And a few verses down, Paul's even more over the top. 1 Corinthians 14:18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all you. I'm a tongue-a-maniac. So Paul's not only not down on tongues, he's a big fan of it, and he wants each of us to be big fans too. Now, that left me with only one real objection, and it was a doozy. But it's just so weird. It's just freaky. But do you see what's happened? I began with, and they were sincere intellectual objections. I perceived that there was a lot of emotionalism happening, and I suspected that my friends, although I believed them to be people of sound mind and good faith and integrity, were being caught up in an emotional moment and were acting in a way that really, later in life, they would probably be embarrassed about, and they would look back on and they'd wish they'd listened to me. Doctrine man. I started there. Then I became convinced that every one of my doctrinal objections was not well-grounded in Scripture. And in fact, that my friends' beliefs, although they could not articulate them this well, and I know because I tried to get them to, they were right. Have you ever had that experience where you're way smarter than someone at a certain topic? You can beat them at the argument. You got all the data at your hand, and they can't muster a single argument for their position, but later on you figure out they were right and I was wrong. I hate that. Oh, I hate that. And so, first I had to humble myself and admit I had been wrong, which for me was not terribly easy. But my humiliation was not yet through, because I had to humble myself and say, God, if you want me to act like a maniac, I'll act like a maniac. If that's the way that it is, that's the way that it is. Our feelings about doctrines don't affect the truth of the doctrines themselves any more than your feelings about gravity affect 9.8 meters per second squared. It's just the way that it is. And when you dig into the Bible and really take a look at it, I think you will come to the same conclusion I have, that there is an experience that is very important. It's called being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can tell when it has occurred, just as Peter and John knew that it did not happen to the Samaritans. The way you can tell is by speaking in tongues, and that we need to press in and ask God to do this for us. Now, all this begs a question. Why? What's the big deal about speaking in tongues? What's the big deal about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Why does it matter? We'll talk in more depth about that next week. But for now, I want to highlight two things for you. And I didn't put these onto the slide. I apologize for that. You can look them up later. Acts 1:8. In Acts chapter 1, we see the story of the church. And the church was functioning. They were having prayer meetings. They were having business meetings. They were electing officers. They were electing apostles. I mean, they're way beyond business meeting. They're voting on stuff. It's all good. They're honoring Jesus. They've seen Jesus physically in the flesh. But Jesus says, don't start ministering yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not about tongues. That's incidental. In fact, you find out that's a theme throughout Scripture. Constantly in the Bible, God uses outward gifts that are completely unrelated to his real purpose in that person's life. I think about the 70 elders in Exodus chapter 11. It's on your sheet there, actually. It says that God took from the Spirit that was on Moses and he put it on them, and the 70 elders began to prophesy out in the camp, right? Well, two of them did. The 68 were gathered and like two were out there, Eldad and Medad, I think. And they're prophesying. And it says that the 70 elders did not prophesy again. Why did God cause them all to prophesy when the Spirit came on them? Because he was calling them to be prophets? No. None of them were called to be prophets. They did not do so again. They were called to be leaders. And this was an outward sign unrelated to that grand purpose that was simply to let the people of Israel know God's really at work in these people's lives. You find that theme again and again in the Old Testament, and you see it carried over into the New. The Holy Spirit is about power to be Christ's ambassador. If you are having a hard time sharing your faith, I would suggest to you that being filled with the Holy Spirit will revolutionize that part of your life. It certainly did mine. In fact, my whole life changed. I was a good Christian. And I mean that in a very objective sense. Like, I was quite moral by any objective. I was like Saul in some ways. You know, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Except I wasn't a Pharisee. I was a Christian. But I was very externally righteous. I was very, very self-aware of my morality. I was very good. I was much better than most Christians that I knew upon any objective measure that you'd want to lay out, especially when it came to my knowledge of the Bible and of doctrine. But there was a whole wealth of sin within me that I did not even see. Probably my friends were quite aware of it, but to me, it was like it was blind. And when I became filled with the Holy Spirit, that stuff changed. Almost in one day, it was an amazing difference when I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't believe me, you can talk to Paul after the meeting. She's got stories. Final thing that I will say about this gift is that while the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit is about witness, about power for evangelism, about power to serve Christ effectively, not just evangelism, but serve Christ more generally, there is something very special about the gift of tongues. And I'll talk again in more detail about this next week. But Paul says that when you pray in tongues, your mind is unfruitful, but your spirit is built up. There's this sense in which praying in tongues, speaking in tongues, cultivates that spiritual aspect of yourself in a way that nothing else in the Bible is described as doing. And I will simply tell you this, personal testimony, which I believe is corroborated by Scripture. We don't derive our doctrine from experience, but our experience can help us understand and interpret doctrine in the Bible. You understand the distinction there? From my own personal experience, when I am regularly striving to be like Paul, to speak in tongues more than all of you, I have this remarkable health in my spiritual life. And when I don't, even though I may be doing well by many external measures, there is something obviously missing that I can subjectively feel, and I believe that others can objectively detect, although they may not be able to put their finger on why. And so tonight, what I want to do is offer to pray with anyone here who would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's lots of different ways you can experience this gift. You can receive this gift. I know a girl named Brandy in college. She was walking across campus to check her mail at the post office. She just started speaking in tongues. Now, to some of you, that's much more relevant. You're like, great, you don't have to pray for me in this meeting. I won't be stressed out. Others of you, it's much more freaky. They're like, oh my God, I'll be on White Plaza. Maybe. So, if that freaks you out, I'd say come pray tonight. it's safer here. I know people who've been sleeping and they dreamed that they were praying in tongues. They woke up, and they were. Now you're thinking, my roommate's an atheist. Well, not for long. and I know many people who've come to a meeting like this and prayed for the people of the Holy Spirit, and it's happened. I know many others who've come and prayed for, and it hasn't. Why? I don't know. I'll tell you my own experience. I came and got prayed for many times before I actually received the filling of the Holy Spirit. In my experience, it often happens to people who have a very analytical approach to their faith. Because fundamentally, being filled with the Holy Spirit is about surrender, not about control. And I'm all about control in my life. And I suspect that some of you may be like that as well. You might have difficulty, you might not. Ask in faith. God has promised, He has promised to fill you with the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Ask, seek, knock. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes the answer to all prayer takes a while. I don't know why that is. It's the way God runs the world. But if you would like us to try and pray for you tonight, or we will pray for you tonight, but to pray for you tonight, that I'm trying, can't remember who I'm supposed to pray to. If you'd like us to pray for you tonight, I will pray for you. I've asked Esther to be able to pray. I've asked my wife, Paula, to be able to pray. Seek one of us out. We will pray for you. And it says, at least in two of the stories that we looked at, that there was something called the laying on of hands. I don't know why that's part of the dynamic sometimes. For some people, it is. And so that's why I'm inviting you to come, and we will actually pray for you and like place digits upon your body and say, God, please fill so-and-so with your Holy Spirit. I would encourage you a few thoughts about this before I actually open it up for prayer. And when I open it up for prayer, by the way, if you need to leave, you are free to slip out the back door. We've got a door right there, a door right over there. If you need to go, I understand. I would encourage you to stay if you can. A few thoughts. First, oftentimes people seem to have this expectation that it's going to happen in a very particular way. For example, that I will be possessed. Okay, demons possess people. the Holy Spirit fills people. It's a very different experience. In the Bible, the only time I see the Holy Spirit physically controlling people is unbelievers when they're being punished. Like, you know, Saul being thrown, just, you know, crazy things happening. But in general, I don't see believers being manhandled by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It says in the Bible that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And we'll talk about that next week, exactly what that means. But in part, it means that God's not going to flap your tongue for you. If you're expecting that to happen, you will be vexed. So what will happen? It varies. My experience was I just had this sort of recurrent thought, a syllable. And eventually I just sort of said it out loud, and there was another one after that. And I just kept doing that. And before I knew it, I was like, wow, look at this. I'm a tongue talker. Woohoo! Saw that coming. True story. A good friend of mine, Rob McGuire. Rob has Tourette's. Pretty bad. And Rob was praying for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the same night. He was up there, Lord, please. But if you don't know, Tourette's is like one of those neurological diseases where you just say stuff randomly. And so it was very difficult to tell whether or not he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit or not, because he just kept making strange noises. So I don't think any of you had that problem. But other people I know, it's as though they've seen a vision. They see words as though on a chalkboard or a whiteboard or just floating in space, and they repeat them. I don't know how it will be for you. But what I would say is be a participant in it. Don't be just limp. God, move it for me. Speaking in tongues is not the Holy Spirit speaking through you. It is the Holy Spirit inspiring your spirit to speak. It is a different process altogether. So, all that to say, just flow with it, and we'll pray for you. We won't drag this out. If it happens, it happens. And if not, I will continue to pray for you as often as you would like. Now, we are going to end this series with a Q&A session. So next week, miracles. Week after that, total Q&A about the Holy Spirit. Then the final week, we're going to talk about, well, going into the summer and saying goodbye to our graduates. But so if you have questions, just keep saving them up and they will be answered, or at least heard. So, Esther, if you come up to the front, and Paula, actually, why don't you hang back there that way? If someone wants to go back and find prayer with you, we're not all clustered in one place. I will gladly pray with you. And if you got a jet, this is a great time to slip on out. So I'm going to pray a blanket prayer. And then if you would like us, you can come on up. You're allowed to stand while I'm praying. It's not illegal. We will pray for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit if that is your desire. Father, we come before you with faith tonight, believing that you have this experience, this gift, this blessing available for us. You've talked about it in your word several times. It is something that happens, and it's not happened for many of us. Lord, we yield ourselves to you, and we say, we want this. We ask, we seek, we knock. We say, open up the heavens and pour out the Spirit. Lord, tonight, whatever you want to do in me, I am open to. I will not prejudge you. I will not force you into a certain box. I will receive what you wish to do. If you would like us to pray for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, just slip up to one of us, Esther, my wife Paula, or myself, and we'll begin to pray for you.